John chapter 21 begins with verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. So you remember, John doesn't give us all the appearances of Jesus. He's only given us so far after the resurrection. He's given us the appearance to Mary Magdalene at the garden. Then he told us the appearance that he had to the 10 who were hidden in a room. And then he says a week later, he appears to 11 of them. Thomas is there this time. And so after those appearances, we don't know how long after those appearances. We know that there's probably been some appearances in between there, but John is giving us one last appearance before he closes his book. And here's what John wants to end his book on, is that this is how Jesus revealed himself to them this final time, again, in the book of John. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were there. So we're talking about seven disciples are in Cana or in Galilee. And before I even go further, the other Gospels tell us that Jesus said to them, after his death and resurrection, that he would meet them in Galilee. So it seems that these seven are following what Jesus told them to do, and they've gone to Galilee now, because Jesus said he would go before them and meet them there. Matthew tells us that account. So this is where we find seven of them. They're in Galilee. I love this. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, I love this because the story just seems like casual. They've gone to Galilee now. I don't know how long they've been sitting in Galilee, and they no doubt are probably waiting for Jesus to show up. But while they're waiting, they don't just sit there and do nothing. And they go back to, at least Peter goes back to what Peter did. And if you'll remember, Peter before meeting Jesus, just a fisherman. So I could just have this picture of Peter, who've seen the Lord a couple times at this point. I believe Peter's probably seen Jesus resurrected about three times now, if I look at my accounts of the other Gospels as well. I just have this picture of he's been sitting in Galilee for some time. They never know when he's going to show up. He just kind of pops in unannounced on them. Oh, man, that would not work for the Cordovia household. If you show up at our house unannounced, my wife has a heart attack. My wife literally has a panic attack. Don't show up. So Jesus would drive Connie crazy because he's just showing up unannounced all the time. And so he doesn't know when Jesus is going to show up, but he goes back to doing what he knew to do beforehand. I don't want to make more of this than perhaps in the text, but I do want to speak to this a little bit. This idea of waiting for God to reveal to us what he wants us to do, I don't know that we should just be sitting in a dark room and waiting. Now, if you get so wrapped up and motivated in your work that you're not listening and you don't allow God to move you, and that is you're an inflexible person, I would say there's some danger there. But this idea of just sitting around waiting for God to just poof and show up, and you know, I think that we should go about doing the things that we know we are to do or can do. And in Peter's case, he was a fisherman and he knew he could fish. And knew he had to provide for his family. So while he's waiting for God to reveal more to him, he is faithful to go back to fishing. I love the others because they just seem to follow him. Yep, all right. We've been waiting here for a while. No Jesus. Sure, let's go fishing. So our story says they've been fishing all night long now is where our story, where we pick up our story again. They've been fishing all night long. This is how I know it's all night long. That night they caught nothing. As day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they caught out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, what it's telling about this story is that if we were looking at Luke, there's another time this has happened. There was this time where Peter, Simon Peter and the sons of Zebedee, or the sons of thunder, which is John and his brother, are in a boat fishing. And Jesus asks them, "Do you mind if I get in the boat with you?" And what Jesus is doing is he's making an amphitheater. And he gets out in the water and he stands in the boat and he does some teaching to the crowd that's on the shore. And after he does some teaching, he looks at the fishermen and says to them, "Hey, have you caught any fish?" And they say, "No." Jesus says, probably in the very same spot that they're in right now, in Luke, Jesus says, or that Luke tells us, they throw the nets in the water, and as they start hauling in just net loads of fish, that the boats start sinking from the number of fish that they're hauling in. In Luke, it tells us there are so many fish that the net literally busts. And they come to the shore, and in Luke, Jesus looks to those that are there, Peter, Simon Peter, and the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, and says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And so that's when these disciples start their journey with Jesus. Now here we are at the end of the story, right? They've been with Jesus for 3 years. They've gone back to work, and they're fishing all night long. And the way they would fish is they'd throw the net out in the water, and they'd haul it in if they got something good. If they didn't, they'd throw it back out, and they'd haul it back in, and repeat the process all night long. Those of you who are fishermen, I don't know if anyone at this church is one, you would find great joy and pleasure in that. Those of us who are not, just think, what in the world are you doing for hours at a time, either throwing a net in the water or just doing this, right? Somehow people tell me that's therapeutic. I'll take your word for it. I want something. I want to ring it in and pull something out of the water every time. Not just 1 out of 100, but that's just my personality. And the few times I have pulled stuff out of the water, it's like a tire or a fish this big. But whatever, clearly I'm not a fisherman. Now, for one who makes their living, though, catching fish, it's not a good night, right, when you get nothing for your work. You at least want to haul in some fish to feed your family with. This is your livelihood, right? This isn't just therapeutic. What is fishing's a sport, I guess? They call it a sport? I don't know. The things that are sports nowadays just crack me up. And this is some of my OCD. I know that this is me being, not OCD, but ADHD right now because my mind just jumped. But chess is a sport now. Apparently the spelling bee is a sport because it's on ESPN. I'm done. I'm just saying. Fishing, sport, whatever. But they're not fishing for sport or for fun. They're fishing for livelihood. I don't know about you. As of yet it doesn't. Maybe one day. My livelihood or my occupation is not based on me catching or producing something and getting paid by the number of production. Now, some of you, I know Anne's like a numbers person, and so minutes, and so number of minutes and calls and stuff, and her pay is directed to that. So I can't imagine for her it would be she was on the phone the entire night with one person. That's probably not good for her. That would probably be a bad night. And I'm grateful too. Most of us, even though most of us that do have like manufacturing jobs, most of us don't get paid by the number of things that we create, right? Like, oh, now some places in the world they do that, but North America, for the most part, you punch in or clock in. See, two words together gives you plunk. You punch in or you clock in for like $7.25 an hour, and you make the little widgets or whatever. Now other places, maybe you get paid for a nickel for every whatever you make. Whatever the case is, you know that if you work the kind of job, maybe a sales job, and if you didn't have any sales and you don't get commission, right, bad night. That's their night. They're in this boat, fishing, throwing the net, nothing. Off in the shoreline, about 100 yards away, is Jesus. Now, they don't know it's Jesus at the time because they never know when he's going to show up, first of all. And second of all, I mean, it's 100 yards away, and they're probably exhausted. I don't know about you, but fishing all night long, that kind of fishing sounds to me to be exhausting. Plus, I go to bed by 10, so I don't know what it looks like past 10. He calls out, Children, have you caught anything? No. I don't know. I read a little bit sometimes in these stories because I could just imagine if that's me. Have you ever done anything like that? Have you ever gone fishing and then come home? Did you catch anything and you didn't? You don't like that question. You don't want that question. It's almost like you'll know I caught something because if I come home and I caught something, you'll know about it. I don't care what it was, you'll know. But whatever the case is, have you, children, have you caught anything? And they must grumble to him, no. Throw your net to the right side of the boat and haul it back in. Now, the last time this story occurs, they say to him, we've been fishing all night long. There's nothing here. This time, they obediently throw the net in the water. And when they do, they find fish. And they find a large quantity of fish. Now, the last time this happened, Simon Peter right away says, my Lord. And right there, he's hooked, convinced of Jesus. This time, we have Peter. Now, this time we have John saying, it's our Lord. Now, so far in our story, the last accounts of the life of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, John catches on before Peter. John just seems to get it quicker. But if we notice, Peter acts quicker. It's John that says, look, it's our Lord. It's Peter. I don't know what to do with this part of this text, by the way. It's Peter who's apparently you fish nearly nude, maybe not fully nude, but the text clearly says his outer garments anyway are off. I don't know what they wore for undergarments, and we don't want to have that story. And by the way, if you go fishing with Mr. Cordovi, we're not wearing our undergarments to fish. If we have to put sunblock on, we will do that. And if you're hot, I will buy a portable air conditioning unit, but we're not getting naked in the boat together. Just that's out of the question. You don't want to see it. And I don't want to see it, so let's just go fishing. I don't know what to do with this, and I don't know why. And look at the text. I have no idea why he does this. Apparently, you strip down to fish. Again, maybe they're wearing some kind of a, I don't know. But the outer garment is off. I know. This is in the story. Otherwise, I wouldn't tell you about it. This cracks me up. And then he puts on the garment to start swimming. We do it backwards nowadays, but whatever. But it's Peter who acts, right? It's John who says, look, the Lord. Peter just hops out of the boat and starts swimming his little heart off. By the way, leaving the other guys with so many fish to haul in. I just love this. Peter's swimming. And you got to think the other guys are like, what? My picture of Thomas, who was getting the bad rap last week, is, dude, are you killing? You're kidding me. I will forever be known as Doubting Thomas, and you left me in the boat with the fish to bring in. Whatever the case is, Peter beelines it. Now, coming up soon is the story of Jesus and Peter walking in the shoreline, and we'll get there in a few minutes. And many will think that's the restoration of Peter, but I think it's likely to count that Jesus and Peter have already had a meeting. Because if this is Jesus restoring Peter, I don't know that Peter's so anxious to get out of the boat. I mean, Peter, you know, denied the Lord three times. You're feeling kind of bad. I think they probably had a meeting about that. Maybe when he met with the 11, he pulls Peter aside and talks about it. The scripture doesn't tell us. I don't know if Peter's being restored is all I'm saying. I think that people have read too much into the text and said that that's the restoration of Peter. I think there's more going on that's applicable to us than just Peter. Peter, by the way, and John and the 11 are not the focus of any of John's writing. I mean, they're there, but they're kind of side notes. The purpose is Jesus. And so I just wanted to say, throw that out there. So, but Peter sees Jesus. He beelines for it. He swims. Now, it says this time. I don't know if it's because they learned from the last time. Because the last time they brought the fish in the boat. The boat started sinking. This time the text tells us they leave the nets in the water. And they just start rowing to shore with the nets just dragging behind them. When they get to the shore, they find a charcoal fire lit for them. And they find that Jesus already has bread for them. And he already has fish for them. And he invites them in. And then another thing that gets made much of in this story, it says that when they come ashore and they pull the net, there's large fish and there's about 153 of them. And although there's so many, the net was not torn. And people try to make, what does the 153 mean? I'll let you know today. It means they caught 153 fish. But isn't that some kind of prophetic number? They caught 153 fish. Like, there's nothing holy or sanctified about the number 153. Don't go get that tattooed on your body anywhere. That's not going to get you anything. they caught on, people would just crack me up, right? Oh, seven's the Lord's number. I won't get that on my body. That's going to bring you nothing, but do it if it makes you happy, I guess. I don't even know. 153 fish is what they caught now, and they had this large fish. I think more along this is showing the provision of Jesus. To be honest with you, I think that's more important than getting caught up in the logistics of the number of fish, is to say that here they could do nothing on their own, right? All night long they're fishing, and all of a sudden Jesus shows up, tells them where to throw the net, and they're bringing in 153 fish. Is that because they're smart and excellent fishermen? Absolutely not. They did nothing but obey what Jesus told them to do, and they caught the harvest. And then even when they get to the shoreline, he still provided breakfast for them. He doesn't take from their fish. He has fish for them. Just find that to be kind of fascinating. Now, if we look at this account with the account of the other account where he starts the ministry with them and they're told to be fisher of men, I think that that's perhaps part of this story is to illustrate the evangelism they're going to do. It doesn't tell us that like it told us the last time, but I think we can at least deduce that maybe, or infer that, if you will, that this story is more than just saying, hey, look, they went fishing and they caught fish. I think this is showing, again, that they were going to be fisher of men, and until the Spirit moves upon them, they're going on to their daily life, but they will indeed leave fishing behind soon. I think I find it to be fascinating about this, and I don't know but this be the case, to be fully, and maybe the Lord will reveal this in heaven. But they start their ministry, they catch so many fish, right? And that was their livelihood. Could it be that's how God provided for them to leave their occupation before? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, I just thought about that as I was studying for this lesson, that they needed some income, right? They're going to leave their job. And before they leave their job, they get the largest haul of fish they've probably ever had. And then they go. And I'm sure their family, who they leave behind, is living off of some of that for a while. I don't know if they can live for the full 3 years off of what they caught that day. But you can almost see, like now, when Peter finally comes home, we know Peter has a wife, by the way, because remember, Peter got in trouble because he wanted to go back and bury his mother-in-law, and there was this big fight about that. But you can almost see now that the story's ending, and Peter shows up back at Galilee. I don't know if this be the case, but you can almost see, like, Peter's wife, like, okay, you're back. I don't know where you've been for 3 years. I don't know how that worked, but whatever. And we've been living off, fish is gone, buddy. Get back to fishing. So maybe that's why Peter wakes up one night and like, hey, let's go fishing. I love it. He's going to come back home now. He's like, aha, look, Jesus did it again. 153 fish this time, whatever the case is. Is he providing for that interim time, for the time that before they're going to get their occupation another way? I don't know, but I know this, that this story is all about Jesus meeting their provision. And if we look at it in the terms of evangelism, right, because that's what the first story was about, notice that all they had to do was obey him. Notice that all they had to do was throw the net out. Fish got in the net because Jesus provided for the fish to get in the net. And so when I think about that, and I think about the state of evangelism in my own life and the life of those around me, we put so much emphasis on our part of it, right? And we fail to recognize that Jesus is the provider of the harvest. And that our job is solely to do what he's called us to do. And I'll say this to every one of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus. We are called to share what God has done. And we are called to reveal Jesus. And you do that however you can, and allow God then to change and transform the hearts of those. Allow him to draw the fish into your net that you're just throwing out there. Will it be long and tiresome work? I'm sure it will be. I mean, this was not a fun night of fishing, but can you imagine when you pull in the harvest and you know that you had nothing to do with it other than obedience? You then go to the shore and you're like, oh my Lord, and you want to sit there and you want to be part of that feast that's being provided for you. So again, he's providing for them the food that morning. Perhaps he's providing some income for them as they go on to their new venture in life. But no doubt, if we look at this in the term of evangelism, the fish are provided by the one who made the fish. We're just called to throw the net out. And exactly what happens here. So we now turn this encounter of what happens that morning. Apparently what's going on, they ate their breakfast together. That must have been a cool meal, right? And they eat. And at some point, I think that Jesus takes Peter with him and they go walking. And I don't know if that's where we get our famous footprints in the sand painting that everyone has, not everyone, but a lot of Christians have hung in their house, right? And the little footprints in the sand. And sometimes there were two and sometimes there were one. Love it. It's beautiful. But whatever. This is that imagery I'm getting now of Jesus literally walking with someone on the beach. Isn't that cool? Ever walked on the beach? It's kind of fun. And you can get lost just in thought and talking and walking. Several years ago, I think Connie and I have and Noah have taken one real vacation as our own family by ourselves. We went to the beach several years ago, St. Augustine, and my best friend from high school, we got a house together. And it was a rough time in my life, and just the Lord was dealing with me, and I just had a bad night, and I just was reading through the book of Job, because it was just things weren't going the way I wanted in my life. And I'll never forget that night, and your dad was part of that night. And I called Tom Schultz, his dad, and I was just lost. And I started talking to him on the cell phone. I'm just walking down the beach. It's like 1 o'clock in the morning, walking down St. Augustine Beach. And I think I walked for like an hour and a half. And Tom and I are just talking about life and just the Lord and just whatever. And all of a sudden, Tom goes, "You need to get some rest, because this is doing you no good. Worry, you just need to rest." And I'll never forget this. I said to him, "Tom, I'm just lost." He said, "I know, but it'll be okay. The Lord will find." And I was like, "No, I'm lost." "Hey, Tony, you're okay." "No, Tom, I've been walking for an hour and a half on the beach. Have you ever done that? You don't. There's no point of reference. There's water over here, and there's sand over here, and there was sand there and sand there." And he goes, "What do you mean you're lost?" I'm like, "How far did I walk?" He's like, "I don't know." I had to find my way to the road. I walk out to the road, and I'm like, "I'm still lost." And so we talked for another 3 hours till I meandered my way back. And it's a rental, by the way, so they all look the same. And who wants to be the guy that walks into the wrong rental house? Not this guy. Whatever. I finally found my way home. But you get this imagery of Jesus. And I don't know why I told you that story other than to bore you. Jesus and Peter are walking along the shoreline at this point in the story. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." So he goes to Peter, and again, some say this is Peter's restoration. I don't know. I don't know why Peter gets chosen. It could have been for the restoration. It could have been because so far, as we look at our text and all the Gospels, who's been kind of front and center in the area of the disciples? The guy who's been the at least most noticeable. Every Gospel I read, you don't walk away going, "Peter was a quiet guy." Like any Gospel you read, you're always thinking, Peter's the brash one. Peter's the one who's going to get out of the boat and try to walk on water. Peter's the one who says, "I'm going to do this." Peter's the one who's cutting off ears with swords. Peter's the one who's, "No, you can't bathe me. Oh, bathe me completely." I mean, Peter's the loud guy. So perhaps that's why Peter. Also, it could be perhaps why Peter. Peter's the one who gets to make the great confession of faith, right? Peter gets to see the Jesus transfigured, and Peter gets to say, "You are the Son of the living God." And then Jesus and the gospel writers remind us, though, that even that was revealed to him by God the Father. So even though Peter is kind of front and center of our story, he's still kind of the side note. He's the sidekick to the story. The main story has been about God and Jesus, but Peter's been involved in it. So they're walking, and he says to him, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Because Peter's been saying that all along, right? Peter has been saying, "I love you," and in fact, he said to him that night, "I love you. I'll never confess otherwise." And indeed, he does just do that. He doesn't confess the Lord. But whatever, he's here now. "Do you love me more than these?" Peter says, "You know, I love you." Jesus says to him, "If you love me, then I want you to feed my sheep." Now, sheep here, obviously, he's not talking about the little bah. He's talking about his people, his children. Remember, Jesus said to them, "My sheep will know my voice. I have sheep that will go into the pen, and I am the gate to the pen." So he's clearly talking about his people. And so he's linking his love with his people. "Peter, if you love me, you're going to feed my sheep." In this context, many pastors, and I tend to agree, is talking about giving the sheep food. And I think this kind of food is not just physical food. I think he's talking about spiritually feeding the sheep, the importance of the Word of God. And so that should be preeminent in anyone who is called to minister to the people of God. Not just meet physical needs, although that's important, but there's this element of spiritual need, right? And so feed them in that kind of a context. So Jesus looks at him again and says, well, if you love me, do you love me, Peter? Peter says, you know I love you. Jesus says, if you love me, tend to my sheep. Care for my sheep. Don't just give them spiritual need, but literally care for them. Love my sheep. Love them. I do want to make a little side note here, because much is often made about this text. And I should have said this in the get-go. This text is written in the Greek language. And in Greek, we have three words for love, right? We have phileo love, and we have agape love, and we have eros love. And eros love is romantic love. And phileo love, some say, is brotherly love, right? Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And some say that agape love is the strongest love because it's the whatever. And that's there is that nuance in the Greek language. I can't lie and say it's not there. What is telling to me, though, is this. Jesus was not speaking Greek to Peter. Jesus is speaking Aramaic to Peter. And in Aramaic, we got this one word for love. Why John later on comes and gives us agape one time, or gives us phileo, then agape, I don't know. He might be trying to make something of it. I just want to say, in the original conversation, it's just one word for love. The second thing I want to say is that oftentimes in the gospel, there's this interchanging between phileo and agape love. It's just interchanged a lot. So it could be that the writers of the scripture just, I don't know why, for maybe sound purposes, are going to change the word up, but they interchange the word. We do that sometimes, right? And the words have basically the same meaning, and we're not trying to give a different meaning to it, right? Have you ever done that? Especially in writing, you change up the words a little bit. We teach that to our children all the time, right? We tell our children, pick up a thesaurus, because otherwise your writing gets very boring. I don't know if that's why they're changing the word love. I just want to say, I want us to be very careful to think that what Jesus is trying to do is emphasize a different kind of love. Especially when we look at the context of this passage and Jesus speaking in Aramaic, not having a different word for love. If you love me, Peter, again, he says to him for the third time, then you will tend my sheep. So here we have it. Jesus linking, Peter, if you indeed love me, you're going to care and feed for my people. Now here, I want to make this point of application to us many, many years later to say this. And I'm not meaning any will. This is not meant any bad will to anyone, whatever. You know my heart. I'm a pretty, I don't know what the word for me is, but I'm not judgmental or whatever. I'm not like that kind of pastor who's getting in your face. But, and this is not that kind of talk. However, to say this, I know many people in my life. Well, yeah, I'm a religious person. I love God. I just can't be around his people. Jesus here is linking love for him with care for his people. It's not the only time in Scripture he does it. In fact, before, remember the night of his betrayal, he said, love one another. By this all men will know that you're mine. So there's this part, and again, I'm trying to be as humble as I can be. You can't just say I love Jesus and not love his people and care for his people. There's something wrong, because what Jesus is going to say to Peter is, my love is linked to how you treat my people. What you do with them is how you think and care and treat me. And I just want to make that point, because I think that's really what's happening in this text, is really what he's illustrating to Peter, and I think it's what he's illustrating to us. Now let's take that into our modern day world, and let's take the godness out of it for a second. Just for one second, and then we'll go back to the divine element of it. Those of us who have older children, and I'm not there yet, although I'm getting quickly gaining on y'all. And Aaron reminds me of that when I look at him, because he's a grown man now. And he came home and he looks at Caroline, and Caroline's like 20 now. I keep on getting her older and older, Lori. But Ben Flaws, man, when I met him, was like this big, and he was a punk. And now he's tall, and I think he's the coolest person on the planet. I want to be like Ben when I grow up. Ben wants to be like me. No, anyways. Getting there. I'm sure one day Noah will have a beloved, and he'll he'll think the sun sets on her. And that day, Connie will be very sad because right now the sun sets on Connie. Right now, Connie's the most beautiful woman he knows. I agree with him right now. She's mine, though. He can't have her. But, you know, one day he'll find a girl and he'll forget about mom. That happened to me. Breaks my mom's heart. But, you know, she's the girl I'm hitched with now. I love mom, but I love Connie. One day that'll happen. And you know, the way I treat her will reflect on him how I love him. I just know that to be true. I know that when I brought Connie home, my mom and dad loved her, but some of my relatives didn't like that I brought home an American girl. And they treated her very poorly. And it really hurt me because I thought, this is my beloved. And I would like you to treat her like you would treat me, because if you love me, you're going to love her. Now, I know that's hard as parents because sometimes they bring home a rotten egg. And sometimes you know it's a rotten egg. And sometimes you know it's going to end in heartache. And sometimes you know that it's not the right thing for your kid. You know. And I know because I was a kid once and now I'm an adult. Because I'm in the middle of that fight right now with less important things. Noah's very, he's got an Antonio personality. If he gets into something, he's into it all the way. All his talk will be about it. All his thoughts will be about it. He's got to have it. And so that's a good driving kind of thing, right? If it's a good thing. But the problem is in 3 months it'll be something new, and then we'll have spent all this time and energy and money on this thing. So we've been trying to teach him, just because you like something doesn't mean you have to have everything associated with it. Does that make sense? And we're in that process with our son right now. That's where we are. And so I'm looking at him now saying, son, and I bring this up because it came home this week. We went to visit my parents to get my car back. I said to him, son, I'm not giving you money to buy Minecraft video game. Daniel Flaws, thank you very much, because he plays it. Now my son wants to be like Daniel. I want to be like Ben. Noah wants to be like Daniel. There must be something about that Flaws family, people. I don't even know. No, seriously, though. I said to him, I'm not giving you money for it, but what if I clean the room? I don't care. You can clean the room. I'll put money in a checking account for you, and when you turn 18, you can buy that game. But I'm not giving you money for that game because I know in a month you're going to want more money for something else. Well, he knows that if he does good job on his grades, that his Nana and Papa will give him some money. And so sure enough, he blew some test out the water. You don't even understand. He did a great job on a test, and he's amazing, and he's smart. So we get to Wachula, and my mom gives him money, and he gets a big grin on his face, and I'm getting my game. And I love, my mom and I don't always see eye to eye on parenting, but we did this time. She said, oh, wait a minute, just gotta give you money. You gotta ask your dad what you can spend it on. Thank you, Mom. I walk in, he says, I'm buying Minecraft. You're not. It's my money. I'm your father. This is where it comes full circle, right? I'm sitting at the dinner table with my mom and my son's just upset. He's nearly in tears, and it's breaking my heart. It's not happening today. We'll talk again about it tomorrow. We'll work up to it, but today, ask me about it one more time. It's going to be next week before we talk about it again. Okay, so he's sitting there in tears. And I just said to him, son, whatever. I'm only doing this, da-da-da. And my mother looked at him and said, you know why your father's telling you this? Because he and I had the same conversation when he was your age, and now he has wisdom. Because he's learned what I told him that day. And I went, that's what I'm trying to say, son. See? Daddy does know something. We woke up the next morning and had our fight about Minecraft again. He won. He has it. But that's okay. We have a deal. Don't ask Daddy for money. Don't ask Daddy for the money. But you get what I'm saying here is that here I'm trying to give him that kind of wisdom, right? But I've learned that, right? And we're not that hard part yet where he's bringing girls home that we know are a rotten egg. But I know this. When my son falls in love, whether it's the right girl or the wrong girl, how I treat her will be reflected. He will take that personally because he loves that person. And so we'll have to swim through that water. And those of you who are older than us, this comes with wisdom, right? I will come to you and I will ask you for advice. And at the end, you're going to tell me probably to keep my mouth shut because the more I push him, the more he'll want to see the girl. And I'll go, I know because I live that too. But whatever, we'll cross that bridge or hopefully not have to cross that bridge when we get there. Yeah, maybe I will. That'll be phenomenal. I'm all for arranged marriages at this point, by the way. I'm just letting y'all know. Now that I'm married, I'm all for it. I'll pick out the right one, by golly. I did good for me. I mean, you know what I'm saying? Yeah, he'll look at the dinner table and say, you were wrong on this one. I'll be like, well, I'm dad. Remember, I let you buy Minecraft. No. What I'm saying, though, is we can see it from a human perspective, right? When we love and care for someone, how do we want people to treat the person we love and care for? I'll take it to the realm of our children, right? Because that's a little bit easier for us. You want whoever it is that comes in contact with your child to treat them with the same love and care you would. And you get upset when they don't. That's Jesus, in essence, looking at Peter going, if you love me, you're going to care for my sheep. Why? Because Jesus cares about his sheep. And so again, I say to you humbly, we've got to worry, we've got to watch out how we treat the sheep of God. And we can't just go, we've been hurt by the sheep, because by golly, we will get hurt by the sheep. If you've been in church long enough, you know that sheep can be mean, nasty little creatures. I don't know what they do in real life, but I know in church they bite and spit and they say bad things about you and they lie about you and whatever the case is. But if that person or we in this room indeed are the sheep of Jesus, guess what? We have to love each other. And we have to get to that place where we can reconcile the best we can. And even if we can't reconcile, our attitude and our response towards the sheep of Jesus is love. I love that sheep. I love my brother or sister. May not be able to get along with them right now. We might be on time out. But I still love them. That's hard. But indeed, I think Jesus in essence is saying, Peter, you can't say you love me without loving and caring for my sheep. And I think that's the point of application for us. He goes on though, and then this is the part that must have been hard for Peter. I mean, this text tells us Peter gets a little irritated. Peter's like, you know I love you. I think he's bringing it home three times because it's that important. Like, I think that Jesus wants Peter to walk away that day knowing, you better treat my sheep right, because that's how I know you love me. And I think that Peter tries the best to do that from that point on. But the next point must have been just humbling to Peter. He goes, all right, well, Peter, you know, when you're younger, you kind of decided where you're going to come and go, but when you get older, that won't be the case. And then it goes on to tell us that he's going to prophesy that Jesus is going to tell him the manner in which he dies to bring him glory, and his arms will be stretched out. So in essence, he's saying, Peter, you two are going to be crucified one day. And then, by the way, he looks at him and says, now follow me. Now, I love that, because I don't lead with that line, by the way. If I want you to follow me, I don't come up to you and go, hey, listen, if you're going to follow me, or if you really love me and you're going to follow me, you got to take care of my people, because I know that's a hard thing to do. But secondly, listen, you were younger, you went where you wanted to, and you get older, that will not be the case. And by the way, I know, because I know everything, you're going to die by crucifixion. Come on, follow me. And yet, this is exactly what Jesus does. You're going to die, crucifixion, now follow me. And historically, we know that Peter was crucified. We don't have biblical text for it, but history has told us that to be the case, that Peter does glorify Jesus in his death by being crucified. Now, tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down because he didn't want to have the same kind of whatever that Jesus did. He wanted Jesus to have that glory, but he brings Jesus glory by following him to death. Hard pill to swallow, and yet Peter follows him. And I bring us back to the beginning of our little talk and say, it's about Jesus. It's about God, not about our desires, right? Here's the plan. Follow me, it's going to lead to death. Now, I'm sure Peter could have been like, that's not fair. And indeed, we're going to have a moment of that's not fair, I think, coming up in a second. But nonetheless, Peter eventually comes to this point in his life, he's like, you know what? You're right, not my will, but yours. And that needs to be the heart of the children of God. Because we have to understand that we have no right stand. I mean, whatever standing we have before God is because of God himself. And if God wants our life to be one of this, then so be it. The mere fact that I get to glorify God should be enough. The mere fact that I get to be in a relationship with God should be enough. I preface that with should, because I know my heart. But that's the goal, right? Verse 20 says, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. Apparently, I told you, they're doing the little footprints in the sand, little moment, you know, walk in, love me. John has to be involved in it. So John, I don't know how far behind he is. I don't know if he's like sneaking. hiding behind the palm trees. I don't even know that palm trees, but whatever the case is, there's John walking behind them. Peter just hears that he's going to die crucifixion, right? He just heard by the means he's going to die or bring him glory. He turns and looks at John and says, and John gives us his footnote who he is, the one Jesus loved, the one who had leaned against him during the supper and said, "Love, Lord, who's the one who's going to betray you?" Peter saw him and said to Jesus, "What about him?" Now, this is so us. What about him? Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So Peter, you know, is going, wait, if I'm going to die crucifixion, how's that cat going? Because it's not fair for me to go and not him to go. What's his future? And I love it. Jesus just turns the tables on him. Listen, if that guy never dies, what's that to you? What I do with him is between me and him. You follow me. How much of our discipleship or coming to Jesus has to do with whatever God's going to do with someone else? And as humbly as I can, I just want to say to you, stop. Let God do what he's going to do with whatever else person he wants to do, and are you willing to follow him? If he chooses, and I think about that in my own ministry, right? There's pastors today who are making way more money than I'm ever going to make, and I'm okay with that, and they have a bigger church than I will ever be a part of, and I'm struggling with that. But if this is the path that the Lord has for me to run or walk, this I must do, follow. That's all I can do. I can't go, but you blessed him for doing that, so bless me for doing this. Vice versa. I mean, good God, there's some guys who are suffering way more than I am, and I'm not turning around going, what about him? I'm just going, thank you, Lord, for me. So this gauging of what are you going to do with the others in the following needs to be set aside, because who is the predominant one in this story? The predominant one is Jesus. And Jesus says, I have something for you. You follow me. We'll worry about him. I'll deal with him. I'm finding this to be, honestly, one of the biggest challenges to being a teacher, right? Is this concept. Because if you get onto a child, well, you didn't get onto him. Or if this child gets an A, well, I didn't get one. And 5 times a day, I hear myself saying this to these children. Your only job in this room is to worry about you. I am the teacher. I've got the rest under control. But what about your job is to do what I've asked you to do at this moment. I've got the rest under control. Now, I'm fallible, and I will make a mistake, and I'll get it wrong. But Jesus or God will not. So when God says to you, don't worry about your brother or sister's race, you run your race that is marked before you. You run your race that is marked before you. And you trust that God knows what he's doing, and you trust it to be good. I'm suffering more than someone else. That's okay. I'm not suffering, and that person is. Well, then go minister to them, because guess what? He said, care for my sheep. That is this conversation that Jesus has with him. So he said to him, if he doesn't die, big deal. So I love this. Saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. I love it. So word gets out. John's not going to die. John, who's writing this, says to us, the disciple was not, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remains until I come. So this is John saying, well, hold on a second. He's talking about me. I don't know. He didn't promise I wasn't going to die. He just said, if I didn't, so be it. And so that's John saying that. And he goes, this is the disciple. Now, this is how we find out that it's John. This is a disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. So the whole book, he's not called himself by name, and he's still not calling himself by name, because the whole book's been not about John. It's not been about Peter. So much not about John that he doesn't even mention his name in it. But now he comes to the end of his book and he says, the guy that we're talking about, this one who Jesus loved, the one who sat at the table reclined on Jesus, the one who Jesus said might not die if that's what Jesus wanted, he's the one who has written this book with his own hand. And you know that it's true because he's witness to it all, and his testimony is true. So he's basically saying, check me. I'm telling you the truth. I've written these things in truth. Also, what I find to be fascinating about this, more than likely, this was written later in John's life. More than likely, Peter might have already been dead at this point. We don't know that to be 100% true or not, but this is a later writing. wrote it probably in Ephesus, which another thing that's fascinating about that. Here is Jesus, or here's John emphasizing this love thing, and we know this in Revelation that Ephesus gets a letter because they're not loving. And the book of Ephesians, Paul's concern is how they're loving each other, and here's John probably writing this from Ephesus and remembering that what Jesus told Peter was to love his sheep. But so he says all this is true. Now, these are also, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, we've heard this before, right? I suppose that the book itself could not contain the books that would be written. He said, I could have told you more, but I closed my book here. And last week we learned why he closed it where he closed it, so that we may know who Jesus is, we may have faith in Jesus and have life in him. So there he is. We've made it through John. And again, the intent or the purpose was to see what John wanted us to see, that Jesus is Messiah, Jesus is Son of God, and that in him's life. And he closes telling the followers. Remember before I would say that he's just telling those, you know, who aren't followers. But I think now he's closing and telling followers, if you love Jesus, you love his people. If you love Jesus, you follow him, no matter by what means you bring him glory. For Peter, it's going to be death. For John, it'll be exile on the island of Patmos. Whatever the case is, they both did what he was intended, brought Jesus glory. Two different ways, and yet they both did the same thing. Followed him. So my admonition to those who have not trusted in Jesus yet is this. Here are the words of John. Are they true? If they're true, ask God to reveal them to be true to you. And those of us who are followers of Jesus, my admonition to you is this. Follow him. Let's not worry about each other and where we're following or not following. You follow him. And in your concern for the others, we're not pointing fingers at them, but we're loving and encouraging and feeding them so they too will follow him. So that our ultimate goal will be not just pointing fingers at each other going, oh, you're getting it wrong or right, but that we would love each other as we follow. Because the following parts can be very difficult for some of us, indeed all of us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father God, thank you so much for this morning and for the writing of the book of John. And thank you that you've revealed in John your son Jesus and that Jesus has revealed you to us. And Father, as we think about the story of those fishermen, we realize you've called us also to fish men. And Father, we ask you to give us the courage to do what those men did and just trust you and cast out our nets, share our story, and trust that you will draw the men into those nets, Father. Father, thank you so much for this day. We're so grateful that Aaron is home safe and visiting, Father. Will you just continue to reveal to him, Father, what you will have him do? Continue, Father, to give him the courage to follow you. Father, thank you for marking out a path before him. Help him, Father, to continue to walk that path. And God, as one who has seen him grow from a child, I'm just encouraged to see how you've worked in his life, God, how you have been faithful to bring him to this point, and will be faithful, Father, to complete the work that you started. I'm encouraged by that. Father, we pray for those, again, who are ill. Will you just bring them your grace and mercy, and that will be sufficient for their time of need. Father, for those of us who are well, will you help us to encourage, love, care for, and tend to your sheep. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.